Well, welcome again. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans. And we've been in this passage for a number of weeks now, but it's a very important passage. And we're looking at Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. And it is a common passage that a lot of people use as a condemnation of homosexuality and sexual perversion, which it is that, but it is also part of a larger discussion that the Apostle Paul had entered into with first century Jews concerning how God could pardon the guilty and still remain holy and righteous himself. And so we're going to get into that again this morning. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your love. We thank you that you, in your kindness, you gave us 66 inspired, inerrant, and infallible books that make up the small library that we call the Bible, the Holy Bible, the Scriptures. And Lord, we're grateful for that. Were it not for the Bible, God, we would be roaming aimlessly through life, doing what is right in our own eyes. And even though we do have the Bible, many seek to do just that. But Lord God, we seek to understand your word, and we want to comprehend what it teaches. We want to know what it says and why it was said and how we can apply it to our lives in the 21st century. So God, I pray that you will go with us, that you would open the hearts and the minds of those that are here today, that you would open the hearts and the minds of those who are watching by means of the internet and those who will watch this broadcast at some later time. Bless them that they can see the word of God, believe the word of God is true, repent and believe in Jesus and be saved. And those that are already saved, that they can hear the word of God and be strengthened with all might in the inner man, that they can walk this world in white, and they can be found obedient and humbled and joyful at the feet of Jesus. And I pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his glory alone. Amen. All right, let's look then at a passage that we find in Romans 1, 21 through 24, that we've been looking at for a number of weeks now. And it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." That's the passage we've been looking at for a number of weeks. And again, the overarching issue that Paul is dealing with, that this is a small part of, and I forgot to mention this, the issue of how can God forgive patently guilty sinners and remain righteous himself begins with Romans 1, verse 18, and goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 26. And so we're just looking at a small part of this. But if you look on your handout on page 42, about the two-thirds of the way down, Proverbs 17, verse 15. Brother Don, if you would read that for us, dear brother.
"He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord."
Okay, so he who justifies the wicked, the justification of the wicked is forgiving the wicked of their sins and making them righteous. That's what justification is. "And he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, and those who condemn the righteous is an abomination to the Lord." Now, that's what God does all day long. He justifies guilty sinners, the wicked. So is God an abomination to himself? And so there's the issue that the Jews threw up in Paul's face to try to trap him or trick him into saying that Christianity was off base, because it says that God justifies the wicked while they are yet sinners. In other words, they don't have to stop being sinners before God justifies them. That's the issue. So we looked at on page 43 that there are different kinds of wrath of God, because the subject is beginning in Romans 1, 18 through 32. It's talking about the wrath of God. And so he begins this discussion with God's wrath against sin. And there are different kinds of wrath. Toward the bottom of page 43, there is eternal wrath, that's hell. There is eschatological wrath, that's end time wrath. There is cataclysmic wrath, that's when the earth opens up and swallows people, or when there's a great tidal wave out there that kills 240,000 people in 10 minutes. And then there's sowing and reaping wrath, which is also called consequential wrath, or you do something that God said not to do, and then you get sick because you do what God says not to do. That's sowing and reaping wrath. You reap what you sow. And so there's all kinds of wrath. But then there is this kind of wrath that the Bible is talking about here in Romans 1, 18 through 32, and that is the wrath of abandonment, God's abandonment of a nation. Now, people say that that's not true, that God does not abandon people, that he sticks closer than any brother, and they quote all these verses that talk about that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, and they forget to mention that's with saved people. That's with saved people. And so he does leave people that are not saved. And in the Old Testament, God didn't dwell continually with people like he does in the New Covenant. And so on page 44, Judges 16, 18 through 21, we look at the life of Samson, one of the early judges of Israel. And in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, it says, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So God had departed. God gave him over to his sin. Samson was a sinner who was cohorting with prostitutes and Gentile women and unbelieving women who believed in other gods and who worshiped other gods. And so God judged him for that, and he left him for a time. And then we know about his mother and father were godly and righteous people, the bottom page 44. They tried to warn him in verse 3, Judges 14, verse 3. His father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people that you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, go get her for me, for she looks good to me. So that was it. He was driven by his eyes and his lust and not his heart, and not his mind. And then at the top of page 45, we see Judges 14, verse 4. And we run into a issue of God that stumps a lot of people. Sister Sherry, would you read Judges 14, 4, please, ma'am?
However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasional against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel.
Okay, so the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Why were they ruling over Israel? Why did God allow Gentile people who didn't love him to rule over his own people?
His own people were turning against him.
Right, right. His own people weren't serving him. And so God put him in temporary judgment, not ultimate judgment, not eternal judgment, but corrective judgment, so that they would be humbled and repent and come back to God. Okay, now coming back to God under the old covenant meant what? It didn't mean repenting and coming to Jesus. That's the new covenant. So what did it mean under the old covenant? It meant a return to what Moses taught. It meant they had to sacrifice animals again, that they had to love the Lord their God and obey him, obey his commandments, right? All right, or strive to obey his commandments. Now, here we see in Judges 14, verse 4, his mother and father did not know that it meaning their son marrying a Gentile woman, a pagan Philistine woman, that it was of the Lord. So he said, well, why would God want one of his own people to marry an infidel? Because it says because he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Not Samson, not Samson's mom and dad. God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. He wanted to judge the Philistines. It was time. Israel was sufficiently humbled and they had repented, and it was time for God to deliver them. So God wanted to destroy the power of the Philistines so that Israel could rule themselves. And so here we have, what I'll start with at the top of the narrative in page 45. Normally, God sovereignly works to restrain evil in the world precisely because evil normally works against God and his will. And that means that evil can be defined as any power, force, desire, thought, person, or act that works against or that resists God and his will, or anything that is benefited when God and or his will is opposed. That's what evil is. So evil is not an animate object like this pulpit or that chair. Evil that we see in the culture is the summation of all of the wicked thoughts and all of the wicked actions of unsaved people. All right. And that works against God. That fights against God. That makes it hard on God's people. Okay. But we must always keep in mind that God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time. And that means that God is absolutely sovereign over evil in all of its various manifestations. And that means that evil cannot ultimately defeat God. But it also means that periodically God uses evil for his own glory. And that's just where people get bent out of shape. And so the Bible also teaches there are times when God sovereignly steps aside and he passively allows sinful people to do what is already in their heart to do. But the only reason God does that is because by allowing the evil to be carried out by those people at that time in that amount, a much greater good will come to pass that would not have happened if God had not allowed the evil. Now that's the issue. That's the same logic behind what Augustine hammered out to be just war. War is terrible. Innocent people always get hurt in war. Children are hurt. Women are hurt. Cities are destroyed in war. War is terrible. It's horrible. It is the worst thing that men do, is kill each other in war. But there are times when the evil of war is justified. How so? When a greater good will come forth from that war that would not have come forth had God not dealt with people to fight in a war. And Augustine, 1700 years ago, hammered this thing out and said that's called just war. So if you don't have just war and you kill somebody, you're murdering them and you're guilty of murder. So how can a Christian kill other soldiers in war and not be guilty of murder if the war is just? So God uses what he hates. He uses evil so that a greater good will come forth that would not have come forth had God not used the evil. And right here in the case of Samson, we see an example of that. God allowed Samson to sin. He could have stopped him. He didn't. He allowed him to sin so that he judged Samson. And by judging Samson, he let the Philistines capture him, poke out his eyes, make him a slave. And so Samson is pushing the grinding wheel to grind the grain so they can have flour and they can have cake and bread. And they got him like a horse and like a mule because he was strong. And so over time, they would bring him out every once in a while and they would humiliate him by making him dance before the other people, and they would laugh at him and make fun of him because here was the great soldier and warrior of God that they had captured, and their gods were stronger than the one true living God because their gods had allowed them to capture Samson. So it looks like evil is triumphing. It looks like evil's getting the upper hand. It looks like evil is overpowering God. So Satan is hard at work here, and it looks as though Satan is stronger than God, but he's not. He's never. Why would God allow that to happen? So that over time, Samson could come to his senses and repent, and Samson could let his hair grow back out and gain his strength back. And then he was out there dancing and being humiliated one day, and he told the little boy that was leading him by the chain, put me over there by the pillars. And the house was constructed in such a way they were on a balcony. The rulers of the Philistines were on a balcony looking down on a courtyard as Samson was parading. And he went over by the pillars, and their pillars were close enough together where Samson could have both pillars in each hand, one pillar in each hand, and he pushed the pillars and caused the roof to collapse and caused the building to collapse and kill all the rulers of the Philistines, thus ending the Philistines' rule over Israel, which was the good thing that would not have happened had God not allowed the evil thing. Now, that's a natural example of a spiritual truth. God will allow his people to get into problems so that by getting into problems, they can repent and get strong in the Lord and the power of his might, which is the greater good that comes forth from allowing evil. He could stop us from sinning. He could make it to where when we're saved, we don't ever sin again. He doesn't do that. He allows his own people to continue to sin. He convicts us, but he doesn't sovereignly cause us not to sin anymore, even though he could. And one of the reasons is so that by sinning and then coming to our senses and realizing we have transgressed against the Lord, God reminds us of the gospel, and we're humbled, and we realize that there is no good thing that dwells in us, that is in our flesh, and we serve the Lord better after that. Now, when you say that God uses evil, this trips people up because they've got a very shallow and a very surface understanding of the Bible. So, so even though God hates evil and will always judge it, he sometimes uses evil to further his good goals. I just gave you an example of Samson. But even when God chooses to use evil in this way, he sovereignly controls the evil so that it is only carried out to the extent that God desires. So he doesn't let Satan have carte blanche, even though sometimes it appears that Satan is winning. He isn't winning. He's being used by God to bring about a very good thing that would not have happened had God not used the evil and allowed it. But we must remember what the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem, the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem, said in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, Brother Don.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone.
Let's look at that. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil. Why not? Why can't God be tempted with evil?
It's one of the characteristics of God. I mean, he's holy, he's pure. There's no evil in him.
Okay.
So he can't be tempted by
evil. There's no darkness in him at all.
There's nothing that he needs, so he can't be tempted to do anything.
Right. What are you going to tempt him about? He can do anything he wants. So nothing attracts him. But he doesn't have a fallen nature that is already sinful. We do. We have a fallen nature. That's why sin attracts us even after we're saved. Sin does not attract God because he's almighty and can have and knows everything about everything anyway. So if Satan came to me and wanted to tempt me, if I was fasting and he wanted me to turn those stones into bread like he did with Jesus, that would not be a temptation to me because I don't have the power to turn stones into bread. But Jesus did. So he took him to the highest pinnacle of the temple and told him to jump off and the angels would catch him. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. If I jumped off the temple, I'd crash to the ground and die. So that's not what I am able to do. That temptation by Jesus in the wilderness was not an example of when the verse says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, in Hebrews. That temptation in Matthew 4 was unique to Jesus because he was God. And what Satan is trying to do is get him to exercise his godness without God, to be independent of God the Father. That's what he's trying. God told Jesus to fast, and Jesus would rather starve to death than disobey his Father. So that's what was going on there. But so God does not have any darkness in him. He has no fallen nature that is attracted to sin. And he himself does not tempt anyone. There it is. God does not tempt anybody. But each one is tempted. Read verse 14, Brother Don.
But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust.
Okay, there it is. His own lust. So you have a lust residing in your flesh. And it may not be to be an evil person, to rob a bank or to sell drugs or to just have a nasty mouth. It doesn't have to be blatantly dark as far as humanity goes. There are certain things that people do that are real sweet and nice that are just abject rebellion. One of my children, I won't mention who they were, a daughter of mine, sweet as she can be. She would just smile, but she was just as stubborn as the day is long, and she'd rather get a whipping than mind. And that's because she was rebelling against her parents, even though she was sweet and nice and kind. So that's evil. That's the evil that was in her flesh. And so you've got to understand that all human beings are evil. We are not good people. There's no such thing as good people. There's no such thing as innocent people as far as God is concerned. Now, on a human level, there's a bunch of good people because we don't judge people the way God does. How does God judge people? What does he compare people to?
He compares people to himself.
To himself, which makes us all fall short. What do we compare ourselves to?
Each other.
And so there's a whole bunch of people out there that I'm better than. There's a whole bunch of people out there that I'm worse than. We don't want to talk about that part. So I'm not as bad as I could be, and I'm much better than a lot of other people. Therefore, we reason to ourselves, I'm okay. I haven't killed anybody. I'm a nice person. I help people. Therefore, I'm okay. What you're saying is, you're not using the word, but what you're saying is, I am righteous in and of myself. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need salvation. I don't need to be redeemed because there's nothing wrong with me. I'm okay. Being okay means you're perfectly righteous. And so that is a deception that people fight with, and they argue with God. God said we're all sinners. So the man that says he doesn't have any sin makes God to be a liar. So there are no good people. No, none is good. No, not one. None are righteous. None fear God. That's what the Bible says. Okay, so if that's true, then all of this defense of ourselves is a bunch of smoke. We're simply self-righteous people, and we don't want to admit that we're sinners that deserve to go to hell, and we need God's mercy and grace. That's the humility that salvation requires. I say requires. You cannot be saved if you can't admit you're lost. And being lost is not about your location. You're not merely separated from God. Even though you still have all the things you want and do everything you want over here, even though you're separated from God. That's not what being lost means. Being lost means you're going to hell. You're offending God. You're insulting God's righteousness. And therefore, God is determined to damn you eternally in hell. And so he's giving you a long life. He's giving you time, space to repent so that you won't go to hell. But if you use that space to repent to sin even further, then your hell will be even worse. That's what that is all about. So, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So the lust does not reside in our nature. The lust resides in our flesh. And this is a common misconception. People say, well, I still have my old nature. No, you don't. If you have your old nature, then you're not saved. You're not born again. That's what born again means. You have a new nature. If you have the old nature, you're not born again. You're still dead in sins and trespasses. So the Bible says that you are a new creature when you're born again. old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So what you have, where the lust resides and where your problems reside, is in your flesh. Because what's saved, what's born again and saved, is internally. It's your soul. Your mind is not even fully converted yet. That takes time and a process by you feeding on the Word of God and adopting a biblical worldview of all of life. But your flesh is never converted, ever. You can control your flesh, which you're commanded to do. You can mortify or kill the deeds of your body, which we're told to do. So we starve our flesh. We wage war against our flesh. But that battle is in us until we die. Your saved soul is at war with your unredeemed flesh. And that's why your body can't go to heaven. That's why when you die, your body goes to the ground. If I was wrong about this, then your body would go with you into heaven, but it doesn't. When you die, your body goes to the ground and rots because it's already been cursed by God. That's why we get old, and that's why we die. Saved people get old, and saved people die. The most godly people who have ever walked the earth got old and died. Some of the greatest preachers that the world has ever known had horrible physical problems. Probably, John Calvin probably had cancer of the stomach. And he was just in horrific pain, laying in bed most of the time toward the end of his life. He had to be carried into the church. He had to be propped up into the pulpit so he could preach. And those people that was part of the congregation, those are the people that said, look, you can come and preach as long as you want to. We're just going to stop paying you. So for a long period of time, he preached in that church without being paid. And to shame on them. Shame on them. And they finally ran him out of town, and that's when he went to Geneva, because he was French. Jean Calvin was his name. And he went to Geneva, and that's where he did most of his great work, until the Roman Catholic Church took over that city where he was from, and they called for him to come back because he was the only one that could do battle with the Roman Catholic Church. And he got up in the same pulpit in the same church of the people that threw him out of town, and he had been preaching in Psalms, and he went to the next verse and started preaching. He never even mentioned it. But he was suffering horribly. Martin Luther had physical problems. The great Whitfield had terrible heart problem. So that doesn't stop that from happening. Salvation does not stop your physical ailments most of the time, and it does not stop you from getting old and dying. So ultimately, the curse of God on our flesh is going to win out, and you're going to go to the ground. So your spirit goes to heaven, and your spirit may be in the presence of God in heaven for a long, 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 long time, thousands of years. But your salvation is still not finished. Because in the Bible, and Christianity is unique about this, all other religions condemn the body, condemn the flesh. Because from the flesh comes sin. So they condemn the body. Christianity says your saved soul is going to be reunited with a glorified body. And that is when your salvation is complete. And so you may be in the presence of God for 1,000 years and still not finished with your salvation. So there is a moment of time in the future where the just will have the resurrection of their bodies, and they will be glorified. And I don't know how that's going to work. I have no idea how that's going to work. I know that we'll be as the angels in the sense that we will not marry in heaven and not be given in marriage. That's marrying means men marry and then women are given in marriage. That won't be going on in heaven. But it doesn't mean we're like angels in the sense that we'll be just all males. So we could very well look just like we look now, but with a glorified body. I don't know. I don't know how that's going to work out. The Bible doesn't tell us. But that's why that has to happen, is because sin and lust is inside of our flesh. That's what verse 14 teaches. Then look at 15 and 16, Brother Don, on page 45, Brother Vern. Look at Brother Don on James 1, 13 through 16. Look at verses 15 and 16, please. Okay.
Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death.
All right.
Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren.
So the Bible is crystal clear. God cannot be tempted with evil. And that means evil is never attractive to God, because God does not have a fallen nature that contains various sinful urges and inclinations and desires or lusts residing in it. But we do. And so these various lusts already exist within the flesh of all humans born after the fall. They are inherent in the flesh of all people born after Adam sinned. So that's everybody. So when Satan tempts us to sin, he is merely giving us an opportunity to do what we already want to do anyway, what our flesh already wants to do anyway. And that's what James meant when he said, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The lust that Satan's temptation revealed and that carried the individual away and enticed him was his own lust. It belongs to that individual and is part of his own personal inherent fallen nature. So the individual had that particular lust within his flesh before Satan tempted him. So while it is true that Satan can't make or force anyone to sin, it is also true that Satan has been given the power to present us with an opportunity to utilize or bring forth or do or manifest the lust that is already in our depraved, sinful, and fallen flesh. And that presentation is what is called temptation. But according to verse 14, evil already exists inside the individual person as a direct result of him being fallen. So that evil, that lust, that sinful desire is his. He owns it. That's why God can judge us when we sin. Our sin belongs to us. Our lust belongs to us. It is part of who that individual really is. Now, the Bible is crystal clear about this. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Yet the Bible is also crystal clear to teach us that God does try us. He tests us. So, God sovereignly places his people into certain situations and circumstances to reveal how strong or weak our love and devotion to God, as well as our faith in God and in what he has said, really is. But what is interesting about this issue is that the Greek word that was translated into English as tempt or temptation is the very same word used for the English words test or try. So they mean the same thing. So how do we reconcile the reality that on the one hand, God does not tempt anyone, but on the other hand, God tries and tests everyone? Since God testing and trying someone flows out from the same word as God tempting his people, and I meant right there, that should be a Satan tempting God's people, what is the difference? The difference is in the intent. All temptation has as its ultimate goal for that individual to sin against God. That is Satan's ultimate goal, for you and me to dishonor God and sin against him. But the ultimate goal of God in the testing and in the trying of his people is in them remaining faithful and not sinning. So make no mistake about this. All testing and trying involves sin. And all testing and trying utilizes evil and wickedness and other things that God hates and things that he will eventually judge and damn. So God wanted to use Samson. Let me give you just a down-to-earth example. I'm at Walmart, and the little lady at the checkout line, she gives me too much change. And I'm really having a hard time paying my light bill. And she gave me an extra $10 that I wasn't entitled to get. And I go, I don't know about it till I get home. And that $10 could go on my light bill. And a lot of people in this town would say, look, well, God tried to bless me. Walmart's got a lot of money. They don't need to worry about it. So God just blessed me sovereignly, and I got this $10. Now I can pay my light bill. That's the wrong way to look at that. That's the temptation of Satan to get you to sin and take the money that doesn't belong to you. But God is in the same time testing you and trying you so that you will not sin and you will say, I'm going back down there and give that little lady that $10 back. And it doesn't matter how much money Walmart makes. It doesn't matter how much money they have in the bank. What matters is that I need to be honest, right? So that's a test. That's a trial. That's not a temptation from God. It is a temptation from Satan. So the same event is both a temptation from Satan and a test of God. It's the same thing. Okay, so God puts us in situations where we can start murmuring and complaining about our condition, our situation. That's the temptation that Satan, I want you to just gripe. Look what you, look all those other people having a good time and you're over here struggling. And so you say, well, God doesn't bless his people. God's bad, God's mean, God's sadistic. He doesn't bless me like he blesses other people. That's sin for you to say that. That's wrong. You can't do that. That's not okay. God is testing you. Satan is tempting you, but God is testing you. And what you ought to say is what Job said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It doesn't mean you're happy about everything. That's not the point. But to suggest that God is sadistic, to suggest that God doesn't do what his word says he does do, you're making God to be a liar because his word says he's good. And whatever you think God is, he's better than you are. So God wanted to use Samson to judge the evil Philistines, even though all that Samson wanted was to be with a woman. And so God's word says in Judges 14:4, I guess Sister Sherry.
However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel.
So it was God's will for Samson to judge the Philistines. But it was not God's will that Samson sin against God, even when trying to do God's will. But instead of stopping Samson, which he could have done, God sovereignly and passively allowed Samson to sin and judged him for it. But in judging Samson, God's will to judge the Philistines was also accomplished. And you say, golly, that's pretty complicated. That's pretty involved. Yeah, that's who God is. That's why you're not qualified to make a determination about whether God is answering your prayer or not. You're not qualified to make that determination just because you don't have it today, just because you didn't get what you thought you were needing. So in Judges 16:23-31, that's when God judged the Philistines through Samson. And so God accomplished his will through Samson. So we read that last time. So in judging Samson by abandoning him, God's will to destroy the Philistines was carried out. Also in the life of Job, we see God using evil and wicked men as well as horrific acts of God that he allowed to come on Job to prove that Job's love for God was genuine and was not based on the fact that God had favored him in many ways. So while Satan's desire was to tempt this man to sin against God, God's desire at the same time was to try and test Job to prove that he loved God more than he loved the blessings that God had given him. And there's only really one way to prove that you love God more than the blessings, and that's to take the blessings away from you. So from Satan's position, well, why would God do that, Brother Blair? He gave us the blessings. Yeah, he did. Yeah, he did, and you should praise him for it. But lost people can praise God for blessings. Doesn't take salvation to praise God when everything's going great. Anybody can do that. They do it all the time. Lost people praise God all the time for all the stuff they have. Okay? When it's gone. And you might not ever get it back. That takes salvation then to praise God. But in order to do that, God used what he hated. God allowed what he has forbidden, and God passively sat back and gave Satan permission to bring forth what God had promised to damn. So let's look at Job 1:8-12, Brother Don.
The Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.
Now, who's initiating this thing? God, not Satan. God is initiating this conversation with Satan. Right? Okay, now look at verse 9.
Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?"
Keep going.
"Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face."
Okay, now, what is Satan telling God about Job?
"Take away the hedge about him and he'll curse you."
Right. Meaning, Job doesn't love you. Job doesn't really love you. Anybody could serve God with all the blessings you've given him. Anybody could praise your name. When you've set a hedge about everything that he has and his possessions, you bless the work of his hands, his possessions have increased in the land. Who wouldn't praise you for that? He doesn't really love you, though, so touch everything that he has, take it away from him, in other words, and he'll curse you to your face. Because he doesn't really love you, he loves the blessings you gave him. What did God say to Satan in verse 12?
"Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord."
Okay, now, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Everything he owns, everything you gave him, including 10 children, is in your power now. In other words, I'm going to drop the hedge of protection around Job. Go for it. But you cannot put your hand on him personally. So even though God allowed Satan to kill his 10 children, take all of his cattle, all of his horses, all of his livestock, and kill all of his slaves and make Job, in effect, back then they measured wealth by land and by possessions, not money, and so it made Job to be a pauper. He had nothing to make any money with or to be wealthy anymore. He didn't even have any animals to plow a field and have crops to eat. So he went down to nothing. You cannot touch his body. So God is in control of Satan. Even though God has allowed Satan to touch the flesh of Job, God is controlling how much Satan can do. Do you see that? Okay. Now, when God said, behold, all that he has is in your power, this is God setting back or passively allowing Satan to afflict Job, permitting him to tempt Job to curse you to your face. That was the temptation. And that's why his wife said, curse God and die. That was the temptation. But even in this passive allowance, God is absolutely sovereign. And so God gave Satan one caveat, one exception to the allowance. God restricted Satan's ability to bring evil to Job personally. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So God is sitting back and allowing Satan to attack Job and to take all that Job had been given by God. Yet, just before Satan leaves God's presence, God forbids Satan to touch Job's person. Now, I'm going to show you where I differ a little bit with most of the preachers that preach this. I want you to go to your Bibles. I want you to turn to the book of the Revelation. And I want you to go to chapter 12. There was a time that I preached in Revelation chapter 12 for 18 months, every single Sunday. And I want you to look at verse 7. Sister Sherry, if you would read the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, start with verse 7.
"And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they..."
Okay, now, so, and what is 7? What does 7 tell us about what was going on?
There was a war in heaven. There was a war in heaven. A battle going on between Michael and... and his angels waging war against Satan.
And his angels. Okay, so Lucifer had corrupted himself and sought to sit in the throne of God, in heaven, and he had conned a third of the angels to agree with this rebellion, and there was war in heaven. And Michael, who is an archangel, Gabriel is an archangel. That's the only two angels that are mentioned in the Bible. I'm sorry, all you Mormons, your angel that's in the Book of Mormon is not named in the Bible at all. And but Gabriel and Michael are. And Michael is said to be the war angel because of this right here. You don't see Gabriel in here, you see Michael. So Michael fought with his angels against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Okay. And look at verse 8. Read this first part of verse 8.
And they were not strong enough.
Okay, they were not strong enough. The devil and his angels were not strong enough. And so Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall to the earth. God threw him out of heaven and threw a third of the angels with him into heaven. Okay, now look at the next part of verse 8.
And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven.
What does that mean?
They don't go to heaven.
They don't go back into heaven.
Yeah.
So the notion that Satan, talking to God about Job, was in heaven is wrong. Satan, once he's cast out into the earth, he cannot go back into heaven. That's what that says. Now, some of the biggest names in the church today don't agree with that. I'm just telling you, that's what it says. So that communication between God and, where was it, Blair? Down here on the earth. Down here on the earth. Every single time you call out on the name of the Lord and you're in prayer with God, Satan's right there with you. There's never a time that we are not surrounded by hordes of devils. And I'm not concerned about it. I don't care if there's a demon on every back of every chair in this church. I couldn't care less. They can't touch me if God does not allow them. You say, don't be bragging, brother. I'm not bragging. I'm telling you what the Bible teaches. Yeah, but don't say that, brother. But you're going to make Satan mad at you. I hope Satan's already mad at me. I hope what I'm doing for Jesus is making him furious with me. I hope. I don't want him to be my friend. I'm not being silly and trying to pick a fight with him because I'll lose. But Satan cannot touch me unless my Father, who loves me, allows him to. And if my Father, who loves me, allows Satan to touch my flesh or my stuff, the promise of the Bible is that bad thing is working together with all the other things God has either caused or allowed, both good and bad, for the greater good of the glory of God and ultimately the fulfillment of my joy. That's what Romans 8:28 says. God causes all things, meaning he's in charge of all things. He's in charge of Satan. And so Satan is not somebody to fear. God is someone to fear. We're supposed to have a healthy understanding about Satan, but we're not to fear Satan. We are to fear God. God has the power over our soul, not Satan. And there's nothing that Satan ever tells you that's designed to help you. Even if Satan tells you a partial truth, it's designed to destroy you. So don't talk to Satan. People tell me all the time, well, I've been rebuking Satan all day long. Well, why? Jesus has already rebuked him. Praise God. Talk to God rather than talk to Satan. Plus, he's not listening to you. Satan's not listening to you. Because if you keep binding him, somebody keeps letting him loose. And people tell me, I bind you, Satan, in Jesus' name. Well, what does that mean? They're bound over what? A square mile? Just around you or around your head or around a city? How high does that binding go up? Can airplanes fly through it? What? And they can, you say, well, you're just being silly. No, I'm trying to understand what you mean when you say, I bind the devil. Where'd he go? You put him in chains and locked him in a bottomless pit? No, you didn't. An angel's going to do that, not you. So what happens when you think you've got the kind of power to bind Satan? So even the angels knew not to rebuke Satan. They just said, the Lord rebuke you. That's what Job says. I mean, Jude. So don't talk to the devil. Don't fool with the devil. Don't have anything to do with the devil. Talk to God. Fear God. Have a healthy, reverential respect of God. And praise God. But Satan can no longer go. The angels can't go up there either. The fallen angels can't go to heaven either. And they know that. They understand there is a day coming when they will burn in hell forever. And they can't do anything about it because God will not allow them to repent. Repentance must be granted. Repentance is not something you initiate. You say, well, I got convicted. Well, you didn't convict yourself. Conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so you are allowed to repent. You are granted repentance. That's why you repent. And if you're not granted repentance, you cannot repent and you will not repent. That's why people don't repent. They haven't been granted repentance. But I just wanted to show y'all that the Holy Bible, the Word of God, the infallible Word of the living God says that once God threw him out of heaven, there was no place found anymore for Satan or his fallen angels in heaven ever again. Right? All right. Now, back to Job. So God has given Satan permission to touch everything that Job has, except he can't touch Job himself. So now, Brother Vern, look at Job 1, 13 through 19, on page 48.
Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them."
Now, let me back up just a second. It made it a point to tell us that they were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. It made it a point to tell us they were drinking wine. Now, that by itself does not necessarily mean that they were having a raucous party. That's not what that means. They could have been having a party celebrating God's goodness, and wine was there. That's what the Old Testament said about wine. I know people in the South think that if you touch a glass of wine, you're going to hell, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible has never taught that. But I want you to go with me to the first chapter of Job, and I want to show you something. The first chapter of Job. This is not in your handout. I want to show you something. Let's look at beginning. Well, you could just start from the beginning. Let's see, Brother Don, it's your turn. Go from chapter 1, verse 1 on down for a little bit.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil.
So he was saved?
Yes.
Okay, keep going.
7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him.
Okay, now watch. That's a lot of children. 10 children, right?
Right.
Now keep going.
His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men of the East.
Now, I was talking to Rhonda on the way yesterday. Last night, I was watching this Western, and they had these covered wagons, and they were trying to go across this river. And it was just horrible, horrible for them to try to bring the wagons across this river. There wasn't a bridge. I passed by 4 bridges on the way to church this morning. I counted them that didn't used to be there. It had taken me a whole lot longer to get here if I didn't have those bridges. Plus, it had been more dangerous for me to travel that far from my house. So people that didn't have bridges had to go through the water. And no matter how deep it was, they tried to find a shallow place, but sometimes you couldn't do that. You had to go hundreds and hundreds of miles out of your way to find a shallow place of a river. And sometimes the current was too strong. So they had to unload their wagons of all the stuff they had brought with them so they could take it into Oregon in order to build a new life in Oregon. And this was the reason they were going to Oregon, was to build a new life. And one of the guys was a musician, so he had a piano and he had instruments. too heavy. You have a heavy wagon, you can't cross the river. You got to dump it out on the side. And the guy that was leading him across said, you got to dump it. He said, you're going to make us beggars when we get to Oregon. He said, if you don't dump this stuff out of your wagon, you're not going to get to Oregon. And he said, here's your choice. You're going to dump that stuff out of these wagons, or I'm going to set your wagon on fire and burn it to the ground myself. That's your two choices. So they had to leave all of their half the possessions in the field, just dumped it out of the wagon so they could make it across the river. And I'm thinking about the horses pulling that wagon, two horses, sometimes four, but most of the time just two horses, and they're struggling themselves to get across the water, much less pulling a wagon with people riding in it, and thinking, you know, this is how people did. This is how 150 years ago, this is how people traveled. It's not been that long since we've had automobiles and jets and airplanes and internet and all that. And so you could only travel as fast as the fastest horse could run. That's how fast you could travel. And you had to tend to those horses. Horses don't tend to themselves. You've got to tend to them. It requires maintenance. And you've got to make sure they're healthy and eating the right stuff and getting out of the rain and all this kind of stuff. It's not just you just have a horse and that's cheaper than buying gas for a car. No, it's not. Horses require maintenance.
You got to take care of the equipment that goes on it, too.
There you go. So there's a lot of maintenance, even when we had horses. There's a lot of maintenance in a car today. No transportation is free of maintenance. No. You say, well, electric cars are going to end all this maintenance. Well, you got to come up with $150,000 to buy the car, yeah, or pay $2,500 a month for 30 years to buy the car. So don't tell me that it's not costly. It is. So the point I'm trying to make is, when a man had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, that man was wealthy. And he had hundreds, if not thousands, of slaves working for him that took care of all these animals, and he had to have a ton of land. What's the average acreage per animal, Brother Jody? Or how many animals per acre can you do? I'm not talking about...
I say about 3 acres and maybe five.
Per animal?
Yeah. I mean, that'd be a good...
Okay, so multiply 5 acres times 7,000 sheep. So that's a ton of land. He had to take care of the land. Land don't take care of itself either. You have washouts in the roads. You have fences that need... I mean, it's all kind of stuff has to happen constantly, right? So this man was wealthy. He was, verse 1 said he was, verse 2, into verse 3, excuse me. This man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, the word greatest there doesn't just mean the most godly, but it means one of the most renowned men of the East. So this was a big shot. This was a landowner. This was a rancher. Huh? Right. That's who Job was. He's fabulously wealthy, had thousands of slaves, had thousands of animals, and thousands of acres of property. Okay. This is who he was. And he had 10 children. So any way you want to look at it, he was blessed by God, right? Now, look at verse 4.
His sons used to go and hold feasts in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them.
Now, again, we don't know exactly that this is a bad thing. His sons used to go out and hold a feast in the house of each one of his day. Now, again, here's evidently some spoiled children because they weren't out in the field working the animals. So they could sit back and have all these dinner parties. They didn't have to get out there and hustle with the sheep and the oxen and the goats and everything. And so probably raised in wealth, probably used to having wealth, probably not used to, their hands were probably pretty smooth. That's how you know if a man's a working man, the calluses in his hands. I remember praying with my father-in-law, and his hands felt like sandpaper. He had creases in his fingers from working out in the heat and out for decades. And I would hold his hand, and it was just as hard and gnarly as a root. It was unbelievable. And now look at verse 5.
When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all.
Now, why is Job doing this? Why is Job going to this problem? He tells you, look.
For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually.
Job didn't know if his children were saved. He didn't know. Papa didn't know if his children were saved. Lest they might have cursed God in their hearts, meaning they probably did. And I'm going to try to be sure, so I'm going to offer sacrifices. Well, even back then, it didn't count. Because they've got to offer sacrifices for their own sins. The soul who sins will die. That's how this works. You can't save your kids. Your kids are not saved because you're saved. They have to repent and trust in the gospel. And so what you're supposed to do as a father, and this is what all papas need to do, and this is what very few papas are doing in our day, is you're required by the gospel to teach your children. Now, if you teach your children how to play baseball and you don't teach them about Jesus, you failed as a father. I don't have a problem with you teaching them how to hit a ball or throw a ball. I have a problem with you doing that in place of teaching them how to bow their knee. That's not being a good father. That's being a lousy father. A good father might do both, but if you have to pick one, you teach them about Jesus. And I would suggest this, that you teach your children how to work. You teach your children how to work. You teach them what it means to go without. You teach them how to give and not take. My grandchildren are getting all fired up now about Christmas, and they want to, I want this, and I'm going to get this, and I'm going to get that. And I said, you know what we're going to do this Christmas? We're going to give. We're not going to get. We're going to give. I want you to learn how to hurt. I want you to learn how to not have milk in the refrigerator and eat your food with water. I want you to learn how to not have enough food to eat. I want you to learn what it is to be bone tired and come in from a hard day's work and then have to go to the hospital and stay all night with your sick child. You need to learn. That's life. And I'm a good father and I'm a good grandfather. So I taught my children how to fast and I told them how to quit eating and I told them how to work hard and how to earn money by the sweat of their brow. And how we went to the refrigerator and I showed them. I said, look, get the milk and let's eat cereal this morning. Father, there's no milk. I said, oh, my goodness, there's no milk. What in the world will we do? Well, let's just go buy some more. There's no money to buy milk. Now what do we do? Well, we can't eat cereal without milk. I said, sure you can. Sure you can. If you get hungry enough, you will. Well, I'm not going to do that. Fine, you don't eat breakfast. Lunchtime, you're hungrier. Yeah, can you go down to the McDonald's and get me a... No, we're going to eat cereal. With water. You're going to eat oatmeal. You're going to eat rice and beans. You're going to learn how to survive because that's reality. And so you teach them how to not be self-centered. And Job was worried about his children. I read this when I was getting ready to get married. And I told my wife, we're not going to make this mistake. Job didn't know if his kids were saved. Why not? Well, you really don't know who, I got all that. You know. And if you're worried about your child, let me tell you something. I've worked at the shipyard. I've worked in my own business. I've been down at the bottom of the boat where it never got above freezing the whole time you were working. Your sandwiches would freeze in your lunchbox. I've had to heat food up with a torch. I had ants crawling all over my food. Just brush the ants off and eat it. I live with rats. I live with mildewed mattresses. I know how to abase and I know how to abound. And that's good for you. That's healthy for you. People have never had to come to me and ask me if I was a Christian. Not the first time. I'm not bragging. I think I'm just an average Joe. I think if somebody's got to ask you if you're a Christian, you probably aren't. Because you're not bearing enough godly fruit for them to know. Why don't they know? Huh? How do you talk? How do you conduct yourself? They ought to know, right? And I was working with a guy at the shipyard, and he just filthy language. And he said, "You're not talking like I talk." I said, "No, I'm saved." He said, "Well, I'm saved too." I said, "No, I don't think you're saved. Why would I think you're saved?" "Well, it don't matter how you talk." I said, "Yeah, it matters. Sure does. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." How about that verse? "Yeah, but I get mad." I said, "I get mad too." So you don't have an excuse not to live like you're a Christian if you are a Christian. And if you're not saved, living as a Christian is too much of a burden to bear. You will not do it. And that's the cause of most of the exodus from this church. Is the way is narrow and the path is straight. And the Bible makes it that way. People that are saved love the straight and narrow path. People that are lost, it is too narrow. I can't do this. I'm not going to walk that close to God. You guys are fanatics. Amen. So Job did not know if his children were saved. And so he sacrificed animals every morning and cried out to God so they would be saved. That's what Papa did. Now, I praise him for doing that, but he should have known whether his children were saved. Now, look at verse 13 again on our page 48 of our handout. Sorry.
Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house.
Because they rotated, didn't they? They rotated between the seven brothers. So it was the older brother's house this time. Keep going.
A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked..."
Now, I'm going to ask you, did you notice Job wasn't at the party? Job never went to the party. His children were at the party, but Job wasn't... And I don't see anywhere where he was even invited. That tells you a lot. That tells you a lot. So a messenger came to Job and said what?
"The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you."
Now, they slew the servants. The word servant there means slave. They killed your slaves that were tending to the oxen and the donkeys. And they stole all the oxen and the donkeys, the Sabaeans did, right? So these bad people, these evil people, these ungodly people, these Gentile people stole Job's oxen and donkeys and killed his slaves, right? Okay, now look at 16.
While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you."
So the fire of God fell from heaven like Sodom and Gomorrah, burned up all the sheep and the slaves that were tending to the sheep. Trying to remember how many did Job have? 7,000 something and 3,000 something else. So I'm just trying to understand this. 7,000 sheep. 7,000 sheep were burned up. And the slaves that were tending to the 7,000 sheep. Except that one guy. Now, have you ever heard of anything like that? The only thing I've ever heard that comes any close to that is Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. Right? And those were homosexuals. So, wow, this is terrible, right? So he's gone from thousands of slaves to tending to the oxen and the donkeys, thousands of slaves tending to the sheep, down to two. He's got two slaves left from that group. Now keep going.
While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them, and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone had escaped to tell you."
3,000 camels. So he had to have hundreds at least slaves tending to the 3,000 camels. And the Chaldeans stole the camels and killed the slaves, and now he's got three slaves left out of all the slaves he's had. He's got no animals left, right? Now, this is getting worse. Every time a guy walks in the house to tell him what's happened next, it's getting worse and worse and worse. Now look at the final one.
While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you."
Now, so there's four. Job has gone down to four slaves. No animals, no children. He can't even plow a field. So now he's a pauper. He's gone from being one of the greatest men of the East. Now he's got the land, but he can't tend to the land. So people are going to steal his land or settle in it, take it from him. So he's down to nothing now. Four slaves and no animals, right? And no children. So nobody's going to inherit all that he has. This happened in a moment of time. This happened in a single day. So Job has now lost everything God had given him, including his 10 children. But what was Job's response to all of this testing and this temptation? Look at Job 1, 20 and 21, Brother Vern.
"Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'"
So he was sitting down, evidently, and he arose, tore his robe. That's what the Jews did in the ancient world when they were they had just heard blasphemy spoken, or they were in the anguish of their soul. He shaved his head. And what they did, they would shave their hair and they would sit down in a pauper's robe. They would put on a robe of a pauper and they would sit down. They call it sackcloth. And then they would sit down in the ashes and they would cry out to God and wail and moan over what had happened to them. And he fell down on the ground. But then Job did one more thing, though. He worshiped. He worshiped God. Yes, he cried. Yes, he was in anguish. Yes, he moaned. Yes, he grieved. Yes, he was in agony. And he worshiped. There's a verse that says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We do grieve. Christians grieve. We have pain. We have sorrow at loss. We are troubled. We get discouraged. We get despondent. All that's true. But we do not grieve like the lost world grieves. We do not grieve like people who have no hope, because we have got the hope of eternal life, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that is why we're not better than anybody. We're different than them because God's made us different. He's caused us to be holy, which means set apart for his service. And here's how he worshiped God. He made a statement, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave." The Lord gave me all the cattle, all the land, and the Lord gave me my 10 children, and the Lord has taken away. He assigned his misery to God. They say, no, he shouldn't have done that. Satan took it away from him. God gave it to him, but Satan took it away from him. So God was not strong enough to keep his stuff. So Satan's got the upper hand. See, he knew ultimately God was sovereign, even over Satan, even over tragedy, even over death, even over evil things, that God was ultimately sovereign. Now you say, well, I've heard preachers say this on the radio till I'm nauseated. They say, well, he was delirious. He was out of his mind. He didn't really mean this. This is not the right thing for him to say. Bless his heart, he just didn't know what. I've heard some famous preachers, and they mock Job, and they say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away." And everybody in the car, they're just laughing and laughing and laughing and having a good old time. I think that's blasphemy. No, he was worshiping God. And you say, well, he shouldn't have said that. That's not what the Bible says. Look at the very next verse, Brother Don, Job 1:22. Look what the next verse says.
Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God.
Boom. He just said the Lord took away, but he didn't blame God. He assigned the ultimate sovereignty to God, but he didn't blame God. Wow. Whoever wrote Job, I think it was Jeremiah who wrote it during the captivity. So he wrote the book of Job many, many, many years after Job actually lived, but Job lived during the days of Abraham. He said Job did not sin. So he did know what he was saying, and what he said was right. So, two things were happening here at the same time with the same issues. Number one, Satan was tempting Job to sin against God. Take what he has and he will curse you to your face. That's what Satan told God. Number two, God was trying and testing Job to verify that his salvation was real and permanent. Behold, he is in your hands. Knock yourself out. Do what you want to, but just don't touch his person. So both of those were going on at the same time. God was testing Job and Satan was tempting Job. And it's right on the edge of his lip, of his tongue, to cry out that God was unfair, that God was wrong, that God was bad, that God was mean, that God was sadistic. God blesses everybody but me, and I don't have any blessings. It's hard for people around the world that are Christians to watch us sit in central air conditioning and drive beautiful cars and talk about how hard our life is. It's really hard for them to understand what we're complaining about. They will swap with you in a moment. Be careful when you say, God has never blessed me with anything. While your pantry's full of food, your refrigerator's full of food, and for the most part, you're healthy, strong, and vibrant. There are missionaries in Africa who are praying to God that they can find a root today so they can make soup for their kids, so their kids don't starve to death. And they don't blame God, and they're not angry with God, and they're not upset with God. They're worshiping God. And while we sit over here in the lap of luxury that is absolutely unfair, because none of us earned it, and none of us are entitled to. You say, I worked hard for everything I got. You don't think the Christians in Africa work hard? They work a whole lot longer than you do, and they don't ever prosper. Christians all over the world work harder than we do, and they don't prosper. They don't live under the kind of economic system we have in this United States that even infidels can prosper over here. So be careful when you start mouthing off to God because you're upset with him. But God wasn't finished displaying the reality and the eternality of genuine salvation. So he had another confrontation with Satan. Brother Vern, look at Job 2, 3 through 6.
The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.
Now, once again, God is controlling Satan. You can touch his flesh, but you can't kill him. Right?
Right.
Now, so Satan is not tempting God. God's not falling for Satan's temptation. God is writing that. This is written in the Bible for you and me. That's why this is in the Bible. For you and me. That's what the Bible says. These are examples for us. So Job went through the first test with flying colors. But now the test is going to get harder. Because this test is on top of the other test. The other test was the first test. This test is now on top of the other test. And now, as long as you got your health, you can do just by, you can recover your animals, you can go out and trade land for more animals, you can get more animals. But now I'm going to attack his health. Once again, God is giving Satan permission to attack Job with one major restriction. Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Now look what happened as a result of this confrontation with God. Brother Don, Job 2, verse 7.
Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head.
I don't know if you've ever had a boil, but a boil is something. And it's very painful. One is painful. So he had boils on his head. He had boils all over his body down to the soles of his feet. Now, even though this book was written at some point after Job lived, probably by Jeremiah, Job himself lived during the days of the patriarchs. How do we know that? Because Job's wealth was measured in land and livestock holdings rather than money and investments. But after Satan had taken everything he owned, Job went from being fabulously wealthy to being a pauper. And he went from having 10 children to having none. So Satan was tempting Job to sin against God, while at the same time and with the same issues, the Lord was testing and trying Job to prove that the love that God had gifted Job with empowered him to love God more than anything else, including his own life. And by God's grace, Job passed that test. But now the temptation and test was about his own person. God had given Satan permission to rob Job of his health, and this man who had already lost everything he owned, including his 10 children, now had sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So how would Job respond to this? Was God's grace strong enough to keep him? Was this attack against Job going to be his ruin? The Bible tells us how Job responded to this latest attack in Job 2, verse 8, Brother Vern.
And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes.
That stiff thing that you move pots around with, he was now scraping the boils all over his body to get the pus out. And this time, even his dear wife had reached the end of her endurance and told him to give up. Look at Job 2:9, Brother Don.
Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die."
Now, have mercy on Mrs. Job. She just lost 10 children. She wasn't as concerned about the livestock as she was her babies. She just lost 10 children, and she is saying God has obviously cursed us. And because she didn't understand things the way Job did. So what was the husband's responsibility at this moment? To wash his wife with the water of the word. There wasn't any word back then. The Bible Genesis hadn't been written then. He had no book to read. He had no book to show her infallible truth like you and I have. So he had to tell her what he knew about God. And so what did he say in the first part, in the second part of verse 10 of Job 1, Brother Vern?
"You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?"
That's what Job understood about God, that God is the source of both our good things and our adversity. But he knew that God was good. And so the adversity God gives is not to destroy us, it's to provide an avenue for our purification. Those who follow Jesus in the 21st century have many advantages. We have 2,000 years of church history that is filled with the written wisdom of countless teachers and preachers, as well as laymen who can encourage and strengthen us. We have 6,000 years of human history, both the good and the bad, to learn from. But most of all, we have 66 books that are the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of the living God to teach us the fullness of divine truth. But Job had none of that. Now, there's one more thing that we have that Job didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit living and abiding continually within us. Job did not. Back then, the Holy Spirit came and he left. He came and he left. He came and he left. He didn't remain. That's a new covenant reality. And yet his theology was correct about the sovereignty of God as well as the purposes behind human suffering. And he said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Job understood there are times when God uses what he hates and he allows evil to seemingly triumph. But the only reason God does that is so that an infinitely greater good will come to pass that would not have come to pass had God not allowed the evil first. So even though it seems that Satan is winning, God is behind and above and underneath it all, guiding the evil and governing it perfectly so that his glorious good can come. And that's where faith comes in. Because you say, "Well, I don't understand how this is ever going to come out to be good. How is this evil thing that I'm dealing with right now going to ever work out to my good? Well, I don't have a clue, but the Bible says that it will. So either God is a liar and the Bible's not true, which I would suggest to you creates a whole nother set of problems, or that's what faith is all about. You walk to the edge of all the light and you walk to the edge of the darkness and you keep right on walking. You believe that God is not a liar. You believe that His word is true. You don't see it. You may never see it. You may not understand this till you get to heaven. But the Bible is true. Now, God gave us the end of Job, so we see in his case the good that came as a result of God allowing the evil. We look at Samson. We see the good that came as a result of God allowing the evil. In our case, we're still in it. So we don't see the good. Joseph, we see the end of Joseph, where Joseph was unjustly put in prison for 12 years. We see the good that came as a result of that. The beginning and the end. We don't see the end of our struggle. We're in it. And so that's why those stories are in the Bible, to give us hope that what God did with Joseph and Samson and Job, He's going to do with us. So there's times that we have struggles in this church. And they say, what are we going to do, Brother Blair? I don't know, but how did we come this far? God has never failed us. He's never forgotten us. He's never been wrong to us. And somehow God moved. Now, so the future is going to be just like that. I'm going to tell you this. Unless something really miraculous happens, I don't care who's president, you can get your favorite guy in the White House for the next 100 years. Inflation is here to stay. Everything is going to cost more and more and more and more every year. It may not be that much, but it's going to keep with us. There's nothing out there that I can see that's going to stop inflation from becoming a reality of our lives. So every 11 years, everything you buy is going to double in price. Double. That's with a 7% inflation rate. Last year we had a 9%. Let me tell you how terrible inflation is to a country. It was not anything except inflation that allowed Adolf Hitler to come to power in Germany. They had 2,700% inflation. They were printing $100 billion notes. They paid people twice a day in cash. They put their cash in a wheelbarrow to get it into the bank at noon and then at quitting time. People would steal the wheelbarrow and leave the money on the street because the wheelbarrow was worth more. That said, we'll accept a God or a devil. Doesn't matter. We got to get out of this. And so that's where Adolf Hitler rose to power. Don't think it couldn't happen here. And so that's what inflation does. Inflation is the shark in the water. How fast do you have to swim? You have to swim faster than the shark. And it doesn't matter how fast the shark swims. If you do not swim faster than the shark, you are destroyed. Your business is destroyed. Your home is destroyed. You are destroyed. So then the government sees all this suffering, and so what do? They print more money and give to everybody free food and free health insurance. They give everybody free. And all that does is make inflation go out through the roof again. We're on a spiral right now, beloved. I don't know that we're ever going to get out of it. And we're just about that close to a dead drop moment where the entire federal budget is going to be spent in paying for the interest on the national debt. Not a dime for military, not a dime for Social Security, not a dime for Medicare. And this is because God's judging the United States. It's not because of Democrats. It's not because of Republicans. Both of them have done this. They've spent your great-grandchildren's inheritance. And so that's judgment. Richard Nixon made a statement back in the early 70s. He said it would take a genius to wreck the American economy. It's so strong. And that's when it was one-tenth as strong as it is now. And we're on the precipice of default. I'm not happy about that. I live here too. I don't want that to happen. But I've run the numbers as much as I'm able to run the numbers. There are not enough zeros on a calculator. You just can't get there from here. It's just impossible. So there needs to be holy. What do? We got to elect Donald Trump. No, you better repent. You better repent because judgment's coming. The hedge that was around the United States for decades is now dropped. Another example of the judgment of abandonment is found in Judges chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, when God said this to the sons of Israel. I guess Brother Vern.
The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I no longer will deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in time of your distress."
And that's what people are doing right now. They're crying to the God of government to deliver them rather than the God who sits in the throne in heaven. And this will be our undoing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Bible study of the judgment of abandonment. And we fear this. We tremble at it. And we ask God that you would help us, that you would forgive us, that you would help us turn from our wicked ways and heal our land and forgive our sin. Oh God, move. Oh God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.